We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Hear the word of the Lord is the way the prophets would speak of old and would call out to the people. Because prophecy is all about speaking. It's all about making a noise. It's all about talking. It's all about declaring certain things. Prophecy is not about being silent. Yet, for several centuries, the prophets were silent. For several centuries, there had been a famine not of bread, but of hearing the word of God. For several centuries, there had been no prophet in Israel. Zechariah was a prophet, but he didn't know it. He hadn't started in on his prophecy, and we only know he prophesied once. He was practicing as a priest at this stage of his life, and all his life he acted as a priest. But he was going to start a new age of prophecy, a new age when the word of God was going to spread abroad in the land and in the world. And the sign that he was going to start off in the new age of prophecy was that he was struck dumb, that he actually was silenced. That was the sign of the prophecy about to start. It's a strange sign, but that's the strange beginning of the Gospel of Luke. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, struck dumb. And so the title of tonight, the dumbfounded prophet, is technically an oxymoron. You might like to call it a paradox, a contradiction in two terms. You can't be a dumb prophet, because prophets are speakers. But that's what this man was for a time, because something enormous was about to happen. And he doesn't start his prophecy and he doesn't start the new age until he comes to the naming of his baby, John. A lot hangs on the name of a child. They make a great fuss about it. It's still the day today, isn't it, that choosing the name of the baby is one of the games that people play for months and months and months after the child is born. And it is very difficult because it doesn't matter what name you choose, it inevitably insults somebody's grandmother or great aunt or something or other. And we choose names much out of fashion as anything else in our community now, or what sounds good, what is trendy for us and revolting to our parents or whatever it may be. But names all go with fashions. The Sydney Morning Herald at the end of the year runs a column telling you the most popular names listed in the Sydney Morning Herald birth columns during these last 12 months. And the names come and go in the fashions of the time, depending on what the royal family has done lately. But to us, it's not much more than that. They're traditional names, they're family names, they're nice-sounding names, they're trendy names. But that's about the end of it. Most of the names we know have meanings because the Women's Weekly has produced its 1,000 names and their meanings so as to tyrannise parents as they seek to make up their minds. But the meanings really just come from the words themselves because most of the ancient world chose names that were very much simpler than ours. They just chose everyday words. Sometimes we've still got names like that, haven't we? There are some people who are called Hope or Grace or Joy. There were some that were called Gay, but they're not allowed to be called that anymore. It's always difficult when you've got to introduce yourself and say, I'm Gay. They tend to say, my name is Gay, and I am not. But there are those names that just have meanings. There are still some of them, but the ancient world's names were all like that. They were quite clear. You didn't have to ask, what does his name mean? Her name was exactly what it was saying it was. And the names of these people are actually important. John's clearly is, because it's all about the naming of the baby. Zechariah meant the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Yahweh, Zechariah, Yah at the end of it, Yahweh remembers. Elizabeth is a little harder to work out, but as best we can see, it means God is my oath. God is my surety. He is my truth. He is my confidence. He has made promises to me, and he is true to his promises. And John means the Lord is gracious, generous, giving. The Lord is gracious. So here we have the birth of John the Baptist. We're not going to go down the same track as last week, but to pick up some of it, I'm glad I didn't do it as an overhead projector thing now, to pick up some of it, let me tell you about John the Baptist from a man called Josephus. I mentioned Josephus last week. He is the first century Jewish historian who wrote a history of the Jews for the Romans. In his history of the Jews, he reaches the stage where he's describing Herod, who was the man who beheaded John the Baptist. Some of the Jews, he says, some of the Jews thought that Herod's army had been destroyed by God as a just punishment for his treatment of John called the Baptist. Herod killed him, though he was a good man, and commanded the Jews to practice virtue by exercising justice towards one another and piety towards God, and to come together to baptism. For the baptism would be acceptable to God if they used it, not for the putting away of certain sins, but for purification of the body, the soul having previously been cleansed by the righteousness. Now when the rest crowded together to him, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod was afraid lest John's great influence over the people might lead to a revolt, for they seemed ready to do anything he advised. He therefore thought it much the better course to anticipate any rebellion that might arise from him by destroying him, than being involved with difficulties through an actual revolution, and then regret it. So John, a victim of Herod's suspicion, was sent to prison, and there killed. What we're dealing with is history here, a history that we can read of in the Gospels, in the Christian sources and the like, but a history we also can read of in Jewish sources. There are certain aspects of John's teaching that Josephus has not understood. That's part of the reason why he remains a Jew. But the general line of his story, of his life, that's what we know of from the Bible. Here is a man who became a great preacher, for whom there were huge crowds from all Jerusalem gathered, and the king became suspicious of him and put him in prison and then killed him. That much the Bible is saying, that much Josephus is saying. It's the same story, it's the same man. And indeed, if the Bible was true that this man did gather great crowds down to the River Jordan for baptism, then when someone comes to write the history of Israel, you would expect there'd be a good chance that he would be mentioned, because great crowds gathered at his name. Zechariah's not mentioned. And again, you'd expect that, because Zechariah was just a little priest. Only thing famous about Zechariah was he was the father of John the Baptist. And so he's really not mentioned anywhere in history other than this history. Nor Elizabeth. At this time, Israel was living under judgment. For centuries, her sin had led to punishment. God had withdrawn his favour from his favoured people. He'd withdrawn his word, his prophetic word, from his favoured people. And he had handed Israel over to foreign domination, foreign occupation, foreign humiliation. It's hard for those of us who have grown up in Australia to understand what that could possibly feel like. To live in a land that is your land, but to have it ruled by other people. That as you went out, you see the soldiers who belong to another country directing the traffic. The taxes going off to another government. The language of government being not your language, but a foreign language. The flags that are flying from the local town are not your flags, but a foreign flag. Every minute of every day you are reminded that you are under punishment. The punishment of God. The enemies ever symbolising their failure to truly worship their own God. It was promised to them just before the close of the prophetic age. It was promised to them that a new age would come. And the beginning of the new age, there'd be a new Elijah. Elijah, the great prophet of old. A new Elijah who would bring about a repentance, who would lead the people back to the patriarchs, who would bring in a day of judgment upon the enemies and salvation and rescue for the nation. But it hadn't come. And centuries had passed. Again, we don't think in centuries, do we? I mean, the age of the average undergraduate, 30 years, is beyond realistic expectation. I mean, that is just that's only roughly the third of the century. We're talking here of 300-400 years ago, when Australia didn't have white men in it. That kind of period of time. But this national judgment they're under is mirrored in the personal judgment that individuals are under, in particular the two people in view tonight, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Though they're described as holy and upright people, faithful, loyal children of God, yet they shared in the judgment that came upon God's people. And they shared in it very acutely because they had no future amongst God's people themselves. They had no place in the promised land. They had no blessing from God because they were childless. Now we have to just move across our minds, across our culture here for a minute to grasp hold of what's taking place here. You see, infertility is a terrible agony for people. Not having children and not being able to have children is an aching grief that really knows no relief. People go to extraordinary lengths. You see the money that is spent on the IVF program in Australia, for example, to see the lengths that people will go to try and help people who are going through this particular problem of life. It is a terrible, terrible thing. But in Israel, it was worse than that. In Israel, it was a sign that you particularly were under the punishment of God. Because your future inheritance was lopped off. You see, in Israel, they were given the promised land. And every part of the promised land was broken up into family lots, and every family lived on its family lot, owning its family lot. And so your part in the promised land, your part in the inheritance, as it was called, was your family lot. But if you don't have any children, your family lot will be passed over to other people, to other families, and you have no place in the inheritance. When you go to Norfolk Island, you'll see the same thing happens there. The Norfolk Island was divided up by family lots from the Mutiny on the Bounty families. And so you get the Christian Fletcher families there, and you get this family there, and that family. And all the land grants are marked out by the family names. And there's something very sad when you see that block of land has now been sold by the family to somebody else and somebody else. Indeed, there's quite a movement amongst the Norfolk Islanders to make sure that the land is not sold to Australians, but the true families can keep it in perpetuity, as the Israelites were supposed to keep it. Forever, it will be the land of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But it can't be, because they've got no children. And so they, in particular, are being dropped out of the promised land. You see how Elizabeth describes it in verse 25. The Lord has done this for me, she said, in these days. He has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people. For that's what it was for her. And of course, the irony of their names was very profound, for you can rest assured they were praying for children. They can rest assured that God was the one who was to give them children. And one of them had the name, God is my oath, and the other has the name, the Lord remembers, and it looked like God didn't remember ever. Didn't remember them. And his promises that the godly would have many, many children, his oath didn't seem to be fulfilled. Their experience denied their names. Judgment's like that, friends, isn't it? It's like that today. You see, God has withdrawn from the world. Centuries and centuries before this, of course, God has withdrawn from the world. Not just from Israel, from the world God has withdrawn. And so the nations and the world that we live in is a world that is constantly seen where injustice reigns, where evil reigns, where the blameless and the upright often suffer, the little people of this world caught up in the machinations of great powerful people, and the wicked and the evil prosper and seem to go from strength to strength. It's like that all over this world sin, evil dominates and death hangs before all of us. That's the character of this world. We are in the world of judgment, the world of punishment. And every day you read the newspapers, every day you watch the television news, every day you listen to the radio news, and you get told more and more of the symbols and signs that this world is gone amok. This world is crazy. This world is weird. It's wrong. It can't be like it should be. And you see the suffering of millions of people. We have them in our lounge room now, but we can always change channel if it gets too rough. See the small babies with their bloated stomachs, their big gouged eyes as they die of starvation. Hear about those poor Vietnamese people who have been living in refugee camps in Hong Kong for 10 years, it would seem now. See that the poverty, the deprivation, the political football they are, that's the character of the world we live in. The war between Iran and Iraq, which finally seems to have come to an end, so as to give time to make Mr. Rushdie the enemy of the Iranis. But more people killed, more armaments, more war. It was a longer war than the Second World War. It may not have touched us so personally, but it just is like that. The world is evil. Now, there are good things in it, but life goes on. Zechariah went to the temple to fulfill his priestly duties. That was his job. Important duties, because he was leading the people in prayer, begging for mercy, begging for pardon for God's people, who certainly needed mercy. They needed pardon because they were under punishment. And on the day in question, Zechariah had it as his day of days in the life of a priest, because once in a lifetime of a priest, and only once in the lifetime of the priest, it would come to his turn to offer up the sacrifice for all the people. In fact, not every priest could have a go at it. There were too many priests for the days. And so you could live a whole life without ever having it. He was an old man before the lot ever fell on him to do it. This was the high moment of his whole existence. The day when he would take in the sacrifice and the incense and offer up the prayers to God, asking and begging for atonement for the people, mercy for the people, forgiveness for the people, so that God would bring in his day of salvation. And life goes on in our world like that. We're left in a world that really should horrify and shock us, but it doesn't anymore because the newspapers keep on saying shock horror, and we know that just doesn't mean anything. And only some people really are so concerned about righteousness as to be in prayer for the matter. Only some people are so caught up in the sufferings of the world to be begging God to come and put things right. But there are people who will keep on begging for God to come and put it right. To put things straight, that no longer small children will be born to die or to suffer or to be bashed or to be interfered with, but that people will grow and live in health and integrity and justice forever. It's so too good to be true. It's too good to us to even pray about it sometimes. We just think, well, this is the way it should be. But this time, when this man went in, an announcement is made. It's like the newspapers, to Zechariah and Elizabeth, a boy named John. A son whose name was important because it spelt grace. It spelt mercy. It spelt God is going to show his graciousness, his generosity, his mercy. His name is a declaration that the age of punishment is over and the time of mercy and grace and pardon is coming. That's why his name is so important. The Lord had remembered the prayers of his servant Zechariah, whose name means the Lord remembers. God was going to be true to his oath, to save and rescue his people. He was bringing grace and mercy by this child. And in verses 14 to 17 of chapter 1, you see the nature of his work. He is going to be the Elijah figure of the Old Testament prophecy, calling the nation back to God, turning their hearts to the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and their hearts back to the children of Israel, preparing a people for God, preparing a people for God's visit. Whenever a child is born, joy is the moment, is the nature of the day, isn't it? Everybody is happy, everybody is filled with joy. When the child of a childless couple is born, it is great joy indeed. One of my friends is close to having her first child after, as she describes it, 16 years of infertility. After trying for 16 years, I tell you, never have you seen so many people praying for a safe delivery of that child. Never will you see greater kind of joy for someone who's had a child after all these years of wanting it, having adopted two, now to have her own. It's just incredibly exciting for those people. Here is an old woman, so old, well, Zechariah didn't believe it. That's why he was struck dumb. It was unbelievable that now, after all these years, a great joy is promised in verse 14. And in verse 58, when the child was born, great was the joy, as you would expect. But it's more than that. It's joy because mercy had been shown to her. That's why he's going to be called Mercy. Grace has been showing to her. That's why he's going to be called Grace. And they said, well, you've got to call him Zechariah, after the father. But she says, no, no, he's Mercy, he's graciousness. He's God has been gracious to me. Because Zechariah rightly saw in the birth of this child the dawning of the new age. The mercy that had been shown to this couple who really were suffering the punishment of God was a mercy that was being shown to all the people. This child was not a child for Zechariah and Elizabeth. This child was a child for the nation Israel. And this child was a child for the ends of the earth. And so at the naming of the baby, his father burst forth in prophecy, and the silence of centuries comes to an end. As the new prophet age starts up with the father of the first of the prophets, John, the father Zechariah, who spells out in verses 68 to 79, what is taking place? Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He is raised up for a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. See, it's all got to do with remembering Zechariah's name. It's all got to do with the oath, Elizabeth's name, to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, that is John, you, my child, you are going to be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. See, it's the dawning of a new age, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. John was coming to prepare God's people for God's visitation. How is he to prepare them for God's visitation? By repentance. By repentance. Let's get this repentance straight. Repentance is not feeling sorry. Repentance is changing. It's a change of mind that issues forth in changed behaviour. You can feel sorry about 1,000 things. That doesn't make you repentant, does it? You can feel sorry that you didn't get 490 in your HSC. You can feel sorry about that, but you haven't repented. That's got nothing to do with repentance. That's just feeling sorry. It's also being stupid. Nothing to do with repentance. You can feel sorry about something you did, like you didn't study last year. And that's why you only got 487. You can feel sorry that you didn't study harder. But that you feel sorry that you didn't study harder doesn't mean that you've repented. It's when you decide to study harder and actually start doing it that you have repented, that you have changed your behaviour pattern. Because you have changed your mind about what you're doing. You may not feel sorry about it. You might say, I had a great year last year. I did nothing and I still got through. But this year I'm going to start studying hard. You can do that. It has been known. 1943 someone did. But generally, people don't start studying hard till they're a bit more fearful than that. However, that would be a repentance if you did it, wouldn't it? You didn't feel sorry, in fact you enjoyed it. But you have changed your mind. And changing your mind, you've changed your behaviour. That is repentance. John the Baptist comes into the nation and he doesn't say, I want you to feel sorry. He says, I want you to repent. Not I want you to repent, but God has sent me to call you to repent. God's word to you is, turn back. Repent. And the symbol of that repentance is baptism, where instead of staying in your grime, you get into the water and wash. You symbolise the washing away of your past life and the coming out new and clean and fresh to start anew in a different way. It's a baptism of repentance. It's not a baptism of faith, by the way. It's not a believer's baptism. It's a baptism of repentance that he challenges us to. And so he was saying to the nation, okay, God is about to bring mercy and forgiveness, and you must get ready. How do you get ready? It's by giving up what you're doing. For the visit will come, and you will be rescued, verse 74. You'll be redeemed, verse 68. For the Lord is come and is coming to save. And the Lord is going to raise up in David's house, that means in the king's house, in other words, the Messiah, the Lord is going to raise up the Messiah, the Christ, who will be a saviour, who will rescue us. He's going to do it again. Remember, he did it in Egypt. We were in slavery in Egypt, and he sent down Moses and rescued us out of it. Remember Babylon? We were in slavery in Babylon. And he sent his servant, this time Cyrus, a pagan, who destroyed Belshazzar and all the Babylonians and rescued us out. Well, we're now living again under judgment, and God is going to do it again, this time forever. This time is going to be the final one. This is going to be the big one. We'll no longer be under judgment, but we'll be forgiven. Mercy is coming in verse 72. Mercy is coming in verse 78. Forgiveness of sins is coming in verse 77. And so John is going to bring the light. He's going to enlighten people with the knowledge of salvation, of the rescue of God. And this time salvation will rise up like the sun, and its rays will reach out to people who are living in darkness, who are living in the shadow of death itself. This is going to be the big salvation that Isaiah 9 speaks of, worldwide salvation. Freedom from death itself, salvation. And now we will be free from our enemies, free from condemnation. But whenever you're offered freedom, you've always got to ask, what's the next bit? Freedom to do what? Freedom from something's one issue. Freedom to do something is another issue. Freedom to do what? Free to serve God in holiness and righteousness all our days. And at that point, many in Australia says, oh, I'll go back to slavery. I don't want to serve God. I don't want to be free in order to serve. I want to be free in order to run my own life my own way. And that person is totally unrepentant, isn't he? That person is saying no to John the Baptist, as many did say no to John the Baptist, until in the end they killed him for challenging people to turn back to God. Zechariah lived under judgment. Salvation had been promised, but it hadn't come. It was promised to him and he didn't believe it even. It was just too much. But he received mercy when his son John was born. And that's why he called him mercy. That's why he called him gracious. as he was directed. But he also saw in that mercy, in his experience, that the nation and the world was about to go through the same experience. God has remembered us as he remembered Zechariah. He has been true to his oath as he was true to the promises to Elizabeth. He has sent the Saviour to rescue. And what of us? Well, we're under the judgment of God. It's not quite the same as being back under the Roman Empire. You don't always see it like that. The evil that is in this world is subtle enough for many a person to not even realise that they are part of it. But the sin and punishment of this world is here around about us. And every day as you read your newspapers, every time you study history, every time you analyse society, every time you study your economics, every time you look at the way humans are living, you should be able to see that there's something wrong with this world. If you can be looking at this world and say everything's right, then what really is wrong is your moral sensitivity. It has been shot completely when you look at this world and say everything is right. You indeed are part of what is wrong. And the thing that makes it worst of all is the one taboo subject that is above all other taboos. That's death. That is the bit that is worst of all. It was only last week that a friend of mine was diagnosed with serious cancer. The whole of life's values, expectations, hopes, aspirations, what you're going to do in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, what will you do in...
What are your kids going to grow up to be? Everything now has changed. Living under the shadow of death.
But she was always living under the shadow of death. The only difference now is she's been told. She's seen it come close, but she was there the day before. The day before the doctor said, yes, that's what it is, she was still in the same shadow of death, wasn't she? And we all are. But we never think about it. It's unhealthy to think about it. You've got to keep your mind off it. We don't even let people die in our sight. We park them away in places where they can't be known, and the doctors ask the nurses who ask the... In the end, the cleaner sits with them while they die. No one actually wants to be part of the scene, especially the caring professions, who are always working against people dying and perceive it as their own failure. There is a lovely symbol of life, it seems to me, for the medical profession up in the North Shore, because straight outside the North Shore Hospital is that cemetery. It's a constant symbol of the success of medicine. The death rate is still 100%. It hasn't varied yet, friends. And not only is death dominating our scene, but it mocks our human activities. Always mocking it as it begs us into its arms. For it holds up to ridicule everything you are and everything you were, everything that you've achieved. In the first century, the people were dominated by Rome, and they were disappointed in this Messiah because he didn't raise up the revolution to free them from Rome, because they wanted a political, militaristic answer to life's problems. And in the 20th century, men are not very much different to that.
that we want some kind of political, economic answer to life's problems. That somehow if we could just organise the inflation rate properly, get the world trade flowing, that there wouldn't be babies dying. If we could just do the right... But it's a spiritual moral answer that is given. The preparation is the same, it's repentance. And God's action is the same. He came to save, to rescue, to forgive, and to enlighten. And the result is the same. We are now free to serve him. For death no longer dominates us. The judgment no longer dominates us. Evil no longer dominates us because Jesus has died and risen again. Do you know about that? Those of you who do, the Song of Zechariah is one of the loveliest gospel statements that you read. And Christians have read it regularly as a purple passage of the Bible. For those of you who don't, I hope you'll keep coming to church as we work our way through Luke's gospel and as we come to meet Jesus. I hope you'll keep reading apart from being here and asking Christian friends about it. Because the political devastations, the economic mismanagements, the disease and the death, the world is still much the same as the first century. But Jesus has liberated us spiritually. And we'd love to share that with you. So that though we may in this body be still living in the same context, we are no longer living under the judgment of God and the punishment of sin. For we know his forgiveness. It's a marvellous story that is being fanfared in the birth of John the Baptist. Well, do you want to ask some questions or make comments about what I've said tonight? Andrew? I would think that you've got a good point. As I was saying it, I was remembering that he hasn't got a land allocation, but his son would continue to have inheritance in the priesthood. And so he would continue in his son. Without a son, he has no future. But you're right, as a priesthood, it's not a land allocation because they have the allocation throughout, across the whole land is theirs. Thank you. Very helpful correction. Yeah, Peter has raised the question. There are still prophets around, though, in this prophetic silence. So there's Anna, the prophetess, who comes up in 2 weeks' time or so, who's a very old lady. She'd been widowed for 84 years. That is a fair stretch of widowhood, isn't it? She was only married for 7. That's 91. How old was she when she was an old lady. Anyway, she was a prophetess. Yes, prophetess. Prophecy in the Bible is a very large subject. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 in a few months' time, and we'll come up to the subject of prophecy again. In the people of Israel, there are schools of prophets, not mentioned by name, although they're mentioned as schools of prophets, who were people who would minister God's word to individuals, but who were not the prophets like you would write them into the Bible. They're not Isaiah, Amos, Jeremiah, etc. They didn't have a word from God for the nation, but God used them for individuals. And so when I say the age of prophecy has gone and we've gone through an age without the word of God, yeah, again, it's a helpful correction to say that individuals will have heard the word of God through prophetesses like Anna, and, well, it's the only one I can think of at the moment, but there may well have been others as well. At the time when the nation has any message, that there's any grand scheme being spelt out, there's a silence. The nation is left without. Over there, yep. Lee? No, I wasn't exactly equating John the Baptist with Elijah, because you're going to quote John 1 at me. Yeah, no, I wasn't going to do that. One of the things the people of Israel were looking for was Elijah to come, because Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament, prophesies that Elijah will come. And so the sign that the New Age was coming was Elijah turning up. So everyone was saying, well, is this Elijah? Is that Elijah? Is this going to be Elijah? There were several different theories running around as to what Elijah would be like when he came. Some thought he would come down from heaven like he went up to heaven in a chariot. He would come down in a great moment of supernatural splendor and power and rescue people. Remember, Jesus is dying on the cross and he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and they say, he's calling out Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come down and rescue him. You see, there's the image that was a Jewish image at the time, that Elijah would come down in the chariot and rescue his people out. Or again, some thought Elijah would resurrect out of the grave, that he didn't go to a grave. So he'd come back to life, but it would be physically Elijah. Others thought that someone would come who would be like Elijah, who, wearing a hairy cloak and being out in the desert and preaching against the wicked queen. Well, John, was he like Elijah? What is prophesied, what is said in Luke and in Matthew, is that he will come in the spirit of Elijah. And so he was the Elijah that Malachi was talking about. But when he was asked himself, are you Elijah? His answer is, no, I'm not Elijah who went up in the thing. I'm John. But I've come to do the Elijah job. So it depends what you mean by the question, are you the Elijah? Are you the Elijah who lived 800 years beforehand? No. I'm the one who was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Are you the one who's come to prepare the way for the kingdom? Yes. I am the Elijah in that sense.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.